I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take one more break from our studies in the book of Nehemiah and return to that, God willing, next time. But we want to consider the subject of the Lord's Supper in this message in particular. Now, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come therefore together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye drink this, or eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The scene at Corinth, which the apostle addresses in this passage, is somewhat challenging to understand and to picture. As best I can discern, they were observing the Lord's table, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, in connection with what we would think of as a church dinner. And there was quite a bit of disorder, confusion in that fellowship dinner. Things were quite out of order. So much so that the apostle says, when you come to perhaps the end of that fellowship dinner and you're observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper together, it's not even worthy of the name, Lord's Supper. As he says in verse 20, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. It is something of a mockery of the Lord's Supper because of the the selfishness of some in bringing food, maybe not sharing it or something. That's the picture we get here. It's hard to imagine exactly what was going on and maybe how bad it was. The apostle seems at the end of this chapter to go so far as to say, if you're going to have the Lord's Supper, then have that separate from your fellowship dinner and eat that at home. And you know, I've had some ask me, well, why don't we have a whole bunch of bread that we can just fill our appetite with? Why such a little piece? And why not a whole bunch of the fruit of the vine and just a little bit? Well, this is part of the rationale behind that. It is, we're not here to satisfy an earthly appetite and hunger, but rather to have simply enough of the elements to derive the benefit from them, enough for a taste, which is what the Lord intended it to be, a reminder to us of something that we touch, smell, and taste to remind us of Himself. And it only takes a small portion to do that. But I read this in order to emphasize something here from verse 20. It is called here the Lord's Supper. This is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used, the Lord's Supper. For those that are interested in linguistic and grammatical things, the word Lord's here is not simply in the genitive case, it's actually an adjective which maybe gives a little more emphasis to the principle that this supper belongs to the Lord. It pertains to Him. That adjective is used also in the book of Revelation in connection with the Lord's Day, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There's some emphasis there that it is the day that belongs to Him in particular. And so it is here with the supper as well. The Lord Jesus established this ordinance, this supper. The apostle briefly recounts what the Lord said there in the upper room to the disciples on that night that He instituted this ordinance. And though our Lord Himself did not call it my supper at that point in time, it is later by inspiration here called the Lord's Supper. And in the previous chapter, we also see in verse 21, the Lord's table. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And this indicates again to us, it is His institution, His table, His ordinance for His assemblies to administer until He comes again, as chapter 11, verse 26 tells us. It is an ordinance for all time until the return of our Lord. It is the Lord's table. It is not my table or yours. It's His. That means that He is the host of His table. And it means that we are the guests that He hosts at His table. Sometimes Baptists are accused of making it our table. And especially Protestants, those who in some way immerse or sprinkle babies, in ages past would make this accusation. I haven't heard it too much in my own lifetime, but in church history we see this again and again. You Baptists make it your table instead of the Lord's table, because we bring to the table only those who have been immersed as believers in Christ. And so therefore we are open to this charge of making it our table rather than his. Beyond that, we, as I said just briefly this morning, and as I touched on and have written on in that tract, because it is a church ordinance for churches to observe as churches, it is not a family ordinance, it is not a community-wide ordinance, etc. It is for churches to observe. And because it is for baptized believers in that order, and because we have no reason to even inquire or investigate concerning the baptism of someone until they request membership, and because the imagery of one bread picturing the unity of the body that gathers together at that table, even as chapter 10, verse 17 here says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And because we can only bring to the table those who have accountability to us to be consistent, then the most biblical way of observing the ordinance is for members only. And this especially opens us to the accusation of making it our table rather than the Lord's table, as if the Lord opens it up more than we do. But frankly and honestly, and I hope with charity and kindness, we reject this accusation of taking it out of the Lord's hands and putting it in our hands, because we are simply endeavoring to implement what the Lord Himself established. This is, I believe, a consistent policy, consistent with all the guidelines that are revealed in the New Testament about it. And again, kindly, I would say that those who open the table, especially opening it to the unbaptized, no matter how good and credible their profession of faith is, if they have not been immersed as believers, and some churches do that, I would say it is they who are not making it the Lord's table, in fact, and who are following unbiblical tradition and bowing to ecumenical pressure. It is, again, truly the Lord's table and not ours. But we do have a responsibility to our Lord to operate the table consistent with all that he has revealed in his word. Now, part of me wishes that there were no controversies like this with regard to the Lord's Supper. So that rather than even think about anything controversial, we might rather give all of our focus upon the meaning of the ordinance, the significance of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the remainder of our time here in this message, I want to consider this facet of the Lord's table, that it is indeed his. He is the host and we are the guests. There is one passage in the Old Testament that in poetic form underscores this point. And it's in the 23rd Psalm, familiar words to our ears. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. This points us to the Lord himself as the host, the one who sets the table. And of course, we may not immediately see the Lord's Supper in the 23rd Psalm, but I think by way of application, it is valid to include that in what we see in Psalm 23. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that prepare the table and that are the hosts. The triune God is the host at the table of the Lord's Supper. And I want to just mention a few things along that line. We know that redemption is a Trinitarian undertaking. It is the Father, Son, and Spirit working in unison, working in complete harmony to accomplish our redemption. There are a couple of passages that I'll read here, though many others would apply. 2 Corinthians 13:14, this apostolic benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The closing words of 2 Corinthians 13. And here is the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in that order mentioned here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And then in more detail, we have in Ephesians 1 this marvelous passage that says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so here's the Father and the Son mentioned, and we'll see the Holy Spirit before we finish this long sentence here. According as he hath chosen us in him, the Father chose us in the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You read this passage and without an understanding of the Trinity, your head is spinning. Who are we talking about here? Well, it's one and the same God, but distinct persons in that Godhead. The Father predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ, who is the beloved one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We see the infinite wisdom of God in the gospel. Who but he could have drawn up such a plan and a scheme as this? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In other words, if you're going to inherit heaven, you must first trust in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, Paul addressing the Ephesians directly now, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's just the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the down payment. It's the first installment, we might say, of the fullness of salvation yet to come. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until we come into full possession of all that is ours in Christ, unto the praise of his glory. Well, this passage is certainly a profound one, a glorious one. It shows us the Trinitarian ism of redemption. And so as we think of God as the host of the Lord's Supper, let us think in terms of God the Father, first of all. God the Father is the host at the Lord's Supper. In that 23rd Psalm, who is it that prepares a table for us? Well, it is the Lord, according to Psalm 23:1. And I'm sure you recall, Lord there is all capitals. It is Jehovah. Usually in the Psalms, when there is any distinction between Trinitarian persons, Jehovah refers to the Father specifically. He is the one who prepares the table. Redemption is his design. It is he who sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. We read in the New Testament that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. The Father has prepared this table. Redemption is his initiative. What the table represents and pictures is the initiative of the Father. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And so, as we come to the table, we come to meet with the Father. We come as his guests. Secondly, God the Son is the host at the table of the Lord's Supper. In his exaltation as mediator, he is Lord over all. At his name, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Referring again to Psalm 23, this is interesting. Though it is Jehovah who is said to be the shepherd and then the one who prepares the table, when we come to the New Testament, and especially to John chapter 10, what do we find? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. just let that sink in for a moment. He's saying that the shepherd that David wrote about all those years earlier is here now, walking on earth. Jesus is God. He is Jehovah. He has the attributes and character of God because He is God. He's the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. As our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son in particular, fulfills this passage in Ezekiel that says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Here, prophetically, our Lord Jesus Christ is called David, because he's the seed of David. And David, in many ways, is a type of Christ. And he shall feed them, it goes on to say. There he is, Christ the Son, our David, our shepherd. And he's feeding his sheep. He's setting the table. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And he fulfilled it. Thank the Lord. The Son of God became the Lamb of God. The sacrifice. The one who became man and tasted death. The Son became the Lamb so that the sheep might become sons. This is the great work of substitution and imputation that is the heart of the gospel. And that we never grow tired of hearing about. That we never cease to marvel in. Heaven's joy is ours. Because hell's curse was His. That is the transaction that was finished on the cross of Calvary. Thank the Lord. So Jesus sets the table. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, as Hebrews says, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him. The Father prepared the table. The Son made a way to the table, we might say. He is the table in what it pictures and represents. Through Christ we have access to God. Through Christ we have fellowship with God. He, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the way to God. As He said in John 14:6, I am the way. And He said that in answer to a question from Thomas in the upper room shortly after the institution of the Lord's Supper, as you recall. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the Son of God is the host at the Lord's table. He has made the way to it. He is the way to it. And then thirdly, think of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the host at the table, at the Lord's table. The Holy Spirit plays a part in preparing us for the table. If we say that the Father prepared the table for us, then it is specifically the Holy Spirit who prepares us for the table. He is the person of the Trinity in particular who works in us effectually, draws us, brings us to Christ, quickens us, brings us to life, to see the glory of God, to see the wonder of redemption, the sufficiency of Christ, and to cast our souls upon Him for salvation. He is the one who reveals to us the beauty of grace, the beauty of holiness. He renews our heart. He brings us to repentance and faith in Christ. He reveals the things of God to us. As 2 Corinthians tells us, I mean to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, God has revealed His truth unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit teacheth, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We speak of someone having a particular gift or having some insight as a man in matters pertaining to men or mankind. Even so, in parallel fashion, the Holy Spirit has the infinite capacity to know the things of God and to have insight and, we might say, intuition about the things of God. And so we need Him as our teacher, as our instructor, as our revealer. And that is exactly how He functions. Now we have received, the apostle goes on to say here, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit is the revealer to mankind of the deep things and the rich things of God and redemptive things of God. It is also worth mentioning here, just try to follow this line of thought. The Holy Spirit was to exercise in the apostles particularly a ministry of remembrance. You recall Jesus said concerning this in the upper room, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That again is Jesus to the apostles in particular. Everything that Jesus said that they would otherwise have forgotten, the Holy Spirit brought to their memory. And that is what they, by inspiration, wrote down in the New Testament or had a penman and dictated to someone to write in the New Testament. It's a marvelous arrangement. He will bring all things to your remembrance. Now, we see some references to this, actually. Listen to what we read in John chapter 2, much earlier here in the Gospel of John. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. This was the word about destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it's as if the disciples who heard him say that completely forgot about that until he rose from the dead. And then they remembered what he'd said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. How did the apostles come to remember that statement? It was the Holy Spirit bringing everything that Christ had said to their remembrance. There's another example in John chapter 12. here at the triumphal entry, it says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. They're watching this scene unfold, and it's surprising and shocking to them. They didn't understand it at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. That is, that the multitude had brought him in as the king, sitting on the colt. What brought that to the memory of the disciples after Jesus was resurrected from the dead? It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring this to their memory. And the reason I'm making this point is to say this. Think of the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Remembering our Lord in the Lord's Supper, as we should, is undoubtedly the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit within us, making us remember, enabling us to remember him through this ordinance. And so, let us rejoice in the work of the Father to prepare the table for us. And let us rejoice in the work of the Son to make the way to the table. And let us rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for the table. We are the Lord's guests today. It is his table. And think of what great expense he has laid out to set this table. You know, you compare tables to tables, and some tables are very plain and simple, and other tables you may see pictures of, you see some state dinner at the White House or whatever, and you think, man, how much did it cost to set that table? Well, think about this. We have the Lord's table here before us, and it looks pretty plain and simple, but it's a very expensive table. He went to great cost personally to furnish this table. And in his grace, he makes us his guests. Let us rejoice to be his guests. I want to emphasize again, it is the Lord's table. It's not ours. We didn't furnish it. We couldn't. Only he could furnish this table. And salvation is not in the table. Salvation is pictured in the table. Salvation is illustrated in the table. Salvation itself is all in the person and work of Christ. The table is symbolic of him, his person, his work. The table serves as a reminder to us of him and his work. The table serves as an opportunity and a prompting to renew our faith in him, to renew our repentance, to renew the grace of humility and worship and a heavenward focus and love for our Savior. All these things that we need to be renewed in so much and so often. You know, if salvation were in the taking of the table, if the Lord's Supper were a means of grace in that sense, then we ought to try to get everybody that we could possibly get in by hook or crook to take the table if salvation was in the eating and the drinking. Furthermore, we ought to take these elements and go out in the streets and distribute them if salvation is in the taking. No, salvation is illustrated here. It is not dispensed here. The dispensing of it is in the hand of the Lord Himself. The receiving of redemption is in the soul and is not a material taking. Salvation is in the very person of Christ. And so, as we observe this ordinance, oftentimes we examine ourselves and we look inwardly and want to make sure our conscience is clear toward God. But we should also have an outward focus or an upward focus to the triune God who hosts the table. As we look within, you know, we will never feel worthy to come to the table. I knew a case many years ago of someone who said, I just can't come to the Lord's table. I don't feel worthy. That's the whole point. If you get to a point where you think you're worthy, then you better not take it. It is the fact that we're not worthy and that our worthiness is in Christ. That is the wonder and the glory of the grace, the free and sovereign grace of God in the gospel. Christ is my worthiness, and I come to Him and I believe in Him. I find forgiveness and I find worthiness in Him. And so let us rejoice in our great host, Father, Son, and Spirit, here in this ordinance.